All right, we're recording. This is it's about the 29th of October, 2011. We're at the Shabbat morning Bible study at Narkees. My name is Randall Booth, and we're going to look at some texts and We're going to look at some texts and consider what this has to teach us for our lives and how we relate to others. Lord, we ask you to be with us in this time, to teach us, to guide our thoughts and talk, that we might grow and become more like you, thinking your thoughts after you, in Jesus' name. You say amen. Okay, we're going to look at Acts 10 today. I wanted to look at the question of God-fearers and consider it in our contemporary world. Of course, we will read and look at what was going on in the first century. And because I've just come back from Tanzania, and they are in a very multi-religious environment down there, we'll look at the question of piety. People that are raised in another religious tradition that have a kind of commitment to God. For instance, a Muslim that even though we do not accept Muhammad as a prophet, in fact we would treat him as a false prophet for denying the crucifixion, still someone raised in that tradition may be in good faith submitting to God, saying, God, lead me, guide me. And so how does God deal, and how do we deal with people like that, and what might we learn here in our scriptures? So if you'll open to Acts 10, shalom. If you'll turn to Acts 10, we will have a very helpful text dealing with this question of God-fearers. So I'm reading. At Caesarea, Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And that, of course, is a very important statement. Here is someone, and this is before he's heard the gospel. He's called a devout man, or pious. This is someone who is, you might say, in good faith, seeking after God. And it says, who fears God. And this is a technical term that, in the first century, appears to refer to people who have joined themselves to Judaism without becoming Jews. The men have not become circumcised, but they have accepted the unity of God. They have walked away from they've walked away from an idolatrous past and are trying to live a moral life according to their conscience and according to what they are hearing taught from the Torah and from Moshe. Yeah. We'll look at it a little later as well in chapter 13 if we have time. God-fearers is apparently a technical term for these people that are, they're like Jewish converts, only they have not adopted the Jewish ceremonial law. They do not circumcise. Okay, so here is Cornelius, someone who fears God. He gives alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. Now, let's just throw that out. He prays constantly to God. Does God listen to his prayers? What do you think? Mm-hmm. You think so? The reason I ask is because someone, maybe it was 10 years ago, made some audacious kind of comment. He was complaining that some rabbi had publicly made a prayer somewhere, and this pastor got up and said, you know, God doesn't hear the prayer.
He was the leader of the whole denomination.
Uh-huh.
Not just the fact.
Okay. Okay, so you remember that incident too well.
Too well.
Too well. So here is a text from our scriptures mentioning a man who is praying constantly to God. He's not Jewish. He's not circumcised. He hasn't even heard the gospel yet. Does God listen to his prayers? And I think the implication here is, of course. Of course he does. He prays constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Wow, God even considers good works.
Yeah? The denomination is about 25 million strong.
I'm sorry?
The denomination is about 25 million strong.
And
I don't want to get any more specific than that.
Do they mispronounce the Baptist Church in Israel? They do. All right. Okay. I'm just trying to talk so that some people can understand. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Shimon who is called Peter. They have to give a second name because almost everybody was named Shimon in the first century.
But not Yohanan.
But not Yohanan?
I said, if not Yohanan.
Yeah, if not Yohanan or Yeshua.
Or Yeshua.
Or Yaakov. Anyway, he is lodging with Shimon, a tanner. Ah, there's two Shimons right there in one verse. Whose house is by the seaside. Probably downwind from the city, because if you're a tanner, or maybe your factory at least will be downwind of the city. You've got all these smelly hides that are going through putrefaction and preservation. Anyway, Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him. Devout soldier sounds like we have another God-fearer here. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up to the house to pray in about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet, let down by four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came a second time and said, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having inquired about Simon's house, stood before the gate, called out to see whether Peter was there. I'd like to pause here with a few questions. It mentions common or unclean. Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, a lot of Christians believe that the verse in Mark 7 where Jesus, they're having a discussion and Jesus is talking about food that goes, that ends up in the outhouse, and Mark makes a statement, therefore cleansing all foods. And so, and a lot of Christians think that that statement means that all foods, for instance, that Gentiles eat are now permitted to Jews, that Jesus right then and there abrogated half the book of Leviticus. Well, that's an exaggeration. A couple chapters of Leviticus anyway. And what this story does is it then raises the question, wasn't Peter there? Didn't Peter hear Jesus teaching? If that was Jesus teaching, how come Peter, his most trusted disciple, living not just through the ministry of Jesus, but afterwards, how come he took none of this to heart, didn't understand it, and is perplexed by this vision? If Jesus had already cleansed everything, what's the problem? And of course, the problem is that Mark 7, Jesus didn't cleanse everything. That's and what we call anachronistic reading. It's something that after the time, you go back and you read something into an era where it didn't exist. It would be like saying that when Thomas Jefferson was sick, he called up John Adams on the telephone. Well, that's silly because they didn't have telephones in that day. He sent a carrier pigeon. No, we don't know. This anachronistic reading that would go back to Mark 7 completely missed the context. The context was, should you wash your hands before you eat for cleanliness or not? In other words, if you don't wash your hands and you touch a piece of bread, does that bread become unclean? If you haven't washed your hands and you touch... What?
Ceremonially
wash your hands. If you don't ceremonially wash your hands and you touch a fig, does the fig become unclean? Are you eating unclean food because you haven't washed your hands? That is the very clear... nobody's making this up. It's spelled out. And it's within that context that Jesus makes all foods clean. Jesus was against washing hands. Now that doesn't mean he's against our being clean, and he's not against our washing hands for hygienic sake, but he is against adding laws to the Old Testament that add extra layers of uncleanliness that weren't in the Old Testament, which is what these people were doing that wanted to wash their hands. They added an extra law saying, well, your hands have developed another layer of uncleanliness, so we're going to wash them, dip them, so that we can eat. And Jesus said, no, we don't go that way. That is not the scripture. So anyway, he said that when you pick up the fig does not become unclean. The bread does not become unclean, which was clear for Peter and the others, but that's why this vision perplexed him, because he had never thought of eating snake. That's ridiculous. So what in the world does this vision mean? We'll get to this is a side issue, by the way. We'll get to the main part in a few minutes. So while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Okay, Peter says, three men. He goes downstairs, and his shock would be like some southern gentry 100 years ago goes downstairs and opens the door, and there are three black men ready to take him to meeting. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute here. So Peter goes downstairs, opens the door, and sees that these are not Jewish men waiting to take him anywhere.
But if they're God-fearers, would it be possible that they were wearing tallit? Or tikkiot?
I don't know. One of them is a soldier.
Right.
So he's going to, I assume, be dressed in Roman soldier garb.
Right.
So I don't know how many... Well, they might have had some Jews in the Roman army. I don't know.
I'm just wondering how he would see immediately that there are Gentiles on just looking at them.
I was assuming that they would not have typical Jewish clothing on, like tallit. Or, in this case, I was thinking if one of them's dressed up as a soldier, he's a Roman. Okay, Peter went down and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's your reason for coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." So he called them in to be his guests. And the next day he arose and went off, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up and said, "Hey, stand up, I'm a man too." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And so right there, the use of those words, I think, tells us how Peter has now resolved the vision. You know, what did this vision mean? Well, it was a parable. Let's see, what do we call it? An allegory. The snakes and the scorpions were an allegory for people. "So when I went in, I came without objection. So I asked why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house. Behold," that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all present in the sight of God to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord to say.' And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God, who fears him and does what is right, is acceptable to him.'" Now, I'll pause right there. Are people comfortable with that statement? Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter is in the first century, he's Jewish, and he's talking about Romans, he could be talking about Carthaginians, he could be talking about Cushing. Anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. The plain sense reading of the text is that there are people that are in some kind of good relationship with God before they've heard the gospel. Now I'll go on. It doesn't say all people, by the way. It doesn't say all people are saved. It says that anywhere in the world, in any nation, there can be people who fear God and are acceptable to him.
But I think that the point is, in this context, the point is that it's not just Jews. Isn't that the point, rather than anyone
absolutely.
Who hasn't heard the gospel?
That's true. The point is non-Jews. That non-Jews from around the world who fear God and do what is right are acceptable to God. 36. By bringing the gospel in, I'm, of course, trying to update it to our situation. Now, 36. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And the word was proclaimed throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And I'd like to emphasize this word witness, because last month, in talking with some people in Tanzania, one of the things that is in the Quran that is a Muslim idea is that God sent witnesses, and even for Jesus, that God provided witnesses of Jesus and his message that were sent out. So the Muslims actually believe that when Jesus was here as a prophet, he sent out witnesses for himself. The internal contradiction, of course, is that these witnesses that were sent out testified that Jesus was crucified, and that's anathema to a Muslim. They will not even consider that Jesus was crucified. For them, it's something that's basically forbidden to discuss or to inquire into. And that, of course, makes them false witnesses. But at least they have a tradition that Jesus had true witnesses. And the witnesses of Jesus said, they put him to death by hanging on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's quite a testimony, and I underline this word witness. Here is the risen Savior sending out his witnesses, and we can trust God that God was with these witnesses. And if you accept Jesus as a true prophet, then you can also trust that the witnesses he sent out got the message basically right. 44. And while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. They heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to remain for several days. Now, verse 11 repeats this. We're going to jump to chapter 13 because it's the other place in Acts where we hear about these God-fearers.
I have one question.
Sure.
For you.
Okay.
36.
Yes.
You know about how God sent people to Israel and, the gospel of Jesus. And
yes.
Was how famous? I mean, he says you know it. What does that mean?
Well, they've heard something about it.
Is it like a rhetorical you know? Like you know about Jesus and I'm telling you what the gospel really is?
Well, let me just a second. Τον λόγον ον απέστειλεν τους Ιησούς Ισραήλ ευαγγελιζόμενος ούτως εστίν πάντων κυρίως ημίς είδατε το γενόμενον ρεύμα. So, I assume that he's not the verse, you know the word which he sent to Israel. The translation there has actually jumped. And when it says, in verse 37 is actually where it says, you know, and then he changes from ton logon, which would be more like the message, to the rhema, which includes the event, the deed. And so I would take that as meaning you're aware of the public knowledge of what happened to Jesus and that he was preaching. I don't think it means that they knew all of the content. And there's two different words there between verse 36 and 37, from logos to rhema.
Just a question.
Sure.
Is there a lot of Jewish sources that talk about the God-fearers?
There are not a lot, no. It's a question that has come up probably in the last generation in scholarship. There have been several studies made wondering and discussing, you know, what is it that we know about God-fearers? Who is prescribing what? How does this relate to the, for instance, the Noachic laws? And even, what are these laws of Noah? There are fuzzy borders on that as well. People don't know what the laws of Noah are, but this idea that the Gentiles and those that would become God-fearers and join the Jewish people, they would accept the laws of Noah and would also work for justice within their own cultures without becoming Jews. And there's a general picture, but there are a lot of questions exactly who stated what and when and how did this develop is not clear. I'm going to jump to Acts 13. So we have Paul and Barnabas being sent out. They go to Cyprus, and then we're going to pick up in 13:13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God. Now, if you didn't know about this historical background, if this was the first time you've ever read the New Testament, you might think that and you that fear God is like an appositive. Men of Israel, that is, you know, you good God-fearing men. But in fact, these are two different groups. Men of Israel and you God-fearers, you Gentiles that have joined in your hearts with the Jewish people. Listen. What?
But haven't circumcised.
You haven't become Jews. You haven't taken upon yourselves the Sinai covenant. But you have joined with the people of Israel to work for justice, to fear God, to oppose idolatry, murder, bloodshed, to establish justice in your own societies. You know, you're fellow workers for the kingdom of God in that sense. Listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance and for about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Shmuel the prophet. They asked for a king. God gave them Saul of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Except for once.
Or twice.
Or twice. for a few times. Okay. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. No, but one after me is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Shabbat, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's, today I have birthed you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says in another Psalm, you will not see your Holy One to see corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. You scoffers and wonder, I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that he might, that these things would be told to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy, and they contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the utmost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them from their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Okay. I had forgotten that it doesn't mention their being baptized. I had thought that it had. In any case, what does it mean when he says, continue in grace? Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. Does this say proselyton? Yes. Now the... this one might be, here it uses the word proselyte, which is used for someone that accepts all of, you know, they fully become Jews, they are circumcised. But when it says devout proselytes, you wonder if that word devout is grouping them together, both proselytes and God-fearers. It would seem strange that he starts off with Jews and God-fearers, and then ends up with only Jews. So that phrase, devout proselytes, might be intended to be inclusive of more than just full proselytes. So anyway, when he speaks to them, and when he speaks to them again in the following week, first of all, he's preaching a gospel, so that I think one thing we can see is that even though a person might be a God-fearer, even though a person might be in a state of being accepted by God, God is listening to their prayers, they're devoted to God, they're a God-fearer, they're trusting God, they still have the gospel preached to them, because the good news about forgiveness of sins, having the curses of the law carried away by the atonement that Jesus provided in the cross, to have the surety of the resurrection and eternal life, this is good news. You don't have to be in the gray, in the shady era, or in the shady regions of uncertainty. Here is good news, even to the people that were already in some kind of relationship with God. So, to me, what is both interesting and clear is that the gospel is for everyone. The Christian doesn't have to worry about what is the relationship of somebody that's in a forest somewhere in Indonesia who's never heard the gospel. How has God been speaking to him? Well, we don't know. Do we preach the gospel to him? Let us say that God has been speaking to him. Do we then not preach the gospel to them? And this is a very good example where Paul is saying, absolutely, everyone, the gospel is good news for everyone, even for the God-fearer, even for some of these Gentiles who have been joining themselves to the Jewish nation, and even to the Jewish nation. They have the Torah. They have a relationship with God, and yet they have a message of surety and the resurrection, of good news that is preached to them, that is for them as well as the whole world. So Paul preaches the good news to the whole world. We still have a little bit of time, and I wanted to read on this thing of anachronism. I wanted to read a few items here. I'm going to read from the Quran for people to hear. Let's see. Ooh, do I remember the numbers? Maybe. Let's see, here it is. Yes. The Quran, remember, is written in the 7th century. The Muhammad is writing, and he is reflecting a kind of understanding that has developed within Christianity and within some of his sources over several centuries. Of course, Muslims don't admit that, but in terms of history, that's a reality. I'm going to read from 3:49. It says, God will teach him the book and wisdom, the law and the gospel. Earlier it's talking about Mary. Verse in 45, it talks about his name will be Christ Jesus. He'll be held in honor, and etc. And that God will teach him the book and the wisdom, the law and the gospel. So this is talking about Jesus, that God is going to teach Jesus, give him a message. It says, and appoint him an apostle to the children of Israel with this message. Quote, I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, in that I make for you out of clay, as it were, the figure of a bird, and I breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by God's leave. Now, this is something from the Apocryphal Gospels, which have developed legendarily at a later date, and it's a kind of miracle that is really out of character with the miracles that we see in the Gospels. First of all, this was an infancy miracle. Two, it's a magic power miracle. It doesn't do anything for anyone. But now he quotes some that are good. I'm continuing now as I read from 49. "And I heal those born blind and the lepers. I quicken the dead by God's leave, and I declare to you what you eat and what you store in your houses. Surely therein is a sign for you if you did believe. I have come to you to attest the law which was before me, and to make lawful to you part of what was before forbidden to you. I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, so fear God and obey me." Now, this is a classic Christian misunderstanding of what we just saw in Acts 10. In Acts 10, we see Peter, who, from the teaching of Jesus, did not have things permitted that had been forbidden. And yet we know in church history, they later, within Gentile Christianity, and of course for the Gentiles, they didn't become Jews. They were not forbidden these things from the Torah. Well, as they became the majority, they reinterpreted Christianity. So when Muhammad is writing, he thinks that Jesus is the one making these changes. And so this is what I would call an anachronism that shows up in the Quran. Let's see. Well, it goes on. The other one that I had wanted to... I'll just read on quickly. "It is God who is my Lord and your Lord. Then worship him. This is a way that is straight. When Jesus found unbelief on their part, he said, 'Who will be my helpers?' And the disciples said, 'We are God's helpers. We believe in God. And you bear witness that we are Muslims.'" That means submitted to God. "O Lord, we believe what you've revealed, and we follow the apostle. Then write us down among those who bear witness." And the unbelievers plotted and planned. Let's see if this is... I'm trying to see quickly if this is the spot where... Well, it doesn't matter if that's where he goes on to say that he's going to send witnesses and take care of them. I think it is later in that context. Meanwhile, I'm going to jump to Surah 4, 156 and 7. It says, "They rejected faith, they that uttered against Mary a grave false charge." And this is probably denying the virgin birth. Then in Surah 4, 157, "They said in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God.' But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, only conjecture to follow. Of a surety they killed him not. No, God raised him up unto himself, and God is exalted in power and wise." It says, "There is none of the people of the book but must believe in him before his death, and on the day of judgment he'll be a witness against them." Here it comes again. "For the iniquity of the Jews, we made unlawful for them certain foods, good and wholesome, which had been lawful for them. And in that way they hindered many from God's way. They took usury, etc." So he's going on in a nice anti-Semitic tone, but that anachronistic viewpoint shows up again. And as far as whether Muhammad can be considered a true prophet or a true witness, he has just denied the very centrality of the prophet that came before him. He claims Jesus was the Christ. He claims he was a true prophet. He claims there were witnesses for this, but he denies the very core of it. And then the question for us to consider is, what about, there's a, close to a billion people in the world right now being raised within this kind of a framework. They're raised within a false witness framework. In Afghanistan, for instance, there is no church in the whole country. I heard the last one was destroyed in 2010. There are countries without one church. There is...
You mean church building?
With a, yes, church building.
There are probably
some believers. That's true. Yeah. However, there is no public proclamation of the gospel. You are not allowed. The talk we've just had here this morning is illegal in a place like Saudi Arabia. You are not allowed to go in and preach to Muslims that they have to accept the crucified Savior. That is anathema. And to say that Muhammad made a mistake, to say that he has falsely attributed something to the true prophet Jesus, could be interpreted as blasphemy and be a crime of death in some Muslim countries. So what happens? What happens to people that are being raised in this kind of a society? How does God speak to them? Thank you. That's what I was trying to say. How does God speak to them? How do we relate to them? And do we recognize that there might be some, even within that wicked system, because it ends up then wicked if it is denying the truth and has put a death penalty around from even investigating the truth? How is God dealing with people in such a wicked system? How do we do it? And what happens, surprisingly, almost, I think that almost the kind of surprise that Peter might have had with Cornelius, what happens when you meet someone who is oblivious to all of this, and all they've heard within that system is, I need to submit myself to God. I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to trust God. I'm going to submit myself to God. Can there be God-fearers in that sense? Well, yes.
I have an idea for how God does.
Oh, okay. How it does?
Peter had a chance in a vision to even break out of his mold. Cornelius got a vision. And we hear in the Muslim world that many people have dreams. That's the only way God has to do.
That's true.
In a spiritual realm, because they don't have the physical.
That is true.
Connection.
That is true.
So I think we have a lot of dreams that have happened, especially in Islam.
That's true, and even with someone we know named Munira. But it wasn't a clear vision. She didn't have a clear dream about Jesus, but had another dream that she was going to meet someone very significant.
Mm-hmm. There was also several testimonies back in the 90s here at Marquise. From Iran,
yes.
And in one of them that I remember, the person had a dream and saw a Bible and was told to go talk to Christians. I don't know where they were, but so it's the same kind of thing as Cornelius.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of God directly saying, ta-da, here I am, I'm God, he was actually sending them mm-hmm. to another person who believed mm-hmm. for them to be
mm-hmm.
the witness. Yeah, so that stood out in my memory.
Very good point. And so anyway, what I see from all of this is I see God at work, and God at work behind a curtain, as it were, to us. Things are closed to us. We can't see what God does. We don't see the hearts of men. We don't make judgments about the hearts of men. But God is at work. And are there some kinds of God-fearers in these countries? In other words, why would these people be getting visions and others not be getting visions? And who will judge their hearts? Well, the answer is not us, but God will. Now, does that mean that Islam should be accepted as a true religion? Absolutely not. It is Antichrist. It is truly from the pit. But does that mean that God can't work within it and pull people out of that by His Spirit? That He will draw God-fearers out of a system that in fact is anti-God? And for that, all we can do is extol our Lord and say, Lord, you love these people more than we do. It's your work. It's your job. And so I'm going to just pray for these billion people right now, a very short prayer, and ask you, if you agree, to say Amen. Lord, we pray for God-fearers. We pray for any who would be searching for you, who would fear you, who would be saying to you, we submit to you. We want you to lead our life aright. Answer their prayer, Lord. Send them the gospel. Pull them out of this darkness and lead them to you with that surety of faith that you have defeated death, sin, evil, that you paid for it yourself, and you now offer and give to everyone the hope of the resurrection and eternal life by your Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the risen Savior, the one who loves and gave himself for the whole world and is at work in the whole world through the Holy Spirit, drawing all men to himself. We lift all of these people up, and not just the billion, but others in other traditions, from any tradition, for those who are seeking you. Lord, we acknowledge you at work. We pray for them that they would be led to life in Jesus' name. We say, Amen. Amen.